think we got it here. Thank you. Oh yeah, pull that down. All right. Good morning. Thank you for a selection of songs that, in line with much of what we're going to be talking about this morning. Particularly, there's one old hymn that we sung there, "Sweet Hour of Prayer." It's one of my favorite old hymns, and it's actually got a lot of verses that are not in there in the most hymn books, and they're all really precious. And one of these days, we'll dig them up, and we'll sing it. We are continuing in our study of 1 John. And today we wrap up the third of five chapters. Chapter 3 has been a difficult chapter. In fact, for many, the entire book is difficult. I've had a number of you tell me that during the course of this study, which has gotten me to do some thinking. I want to spend a few minutes at the outset here talking a little bit about the book. It's got me thinking a lot about why this book is found to be difficult for many. It's a book, honestly, I've been thinking about for about 50 years. Hard to believe I've been a believer that long. When I think about that, I say, wow, I should be a lot further down the line than I am. But it was one of the first books I read as a young believer, and I found many parts of it confusing for many years. For me, the difficulty began to lift, kind of like a fog burning off in mid-morning, when I was 19 years old and in college, and I studied this book, and in which I was blessed to be able to do, I should say, by the way. And if you have an opportunity, young people, to go to a Christian college, for me, it was Wheaton College, it was Emmaus Bible College. There's a lot of, you know, it's a life-changing experience. If you have the opportunity, young people, take it. In the years since, I found it more and more important, this book, to me. In fact, I find this little epistle to be one of the most vital to me for my Christian walk. I've been pondering it much in recent weeks as to how to overcome the difficulties and communicate that vitality to others. The process begins, as I and the other team teachers have said, by understanding that this is a letter intended to be read and understood by Christians. It is not a gospel tract. And in that sense, is most unlike John's gospel, which, on its face and by its own description, is intended to lead us to faith in Christ. This letter, however, is for people who are already believers, and its purpose is right up front to bring us and keep us into fellowship with our God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ and with our brothers and sisters. But just saying that is not enough. This book still seems to stumble many believers. I think, therefore, we need to state the matter more emphatically. I believe that the matter of your eternal destiny must be settled in your own mind before you come to this book, 1 John. If not, you're going to be troubled by doubts as to whether or not you belong to Christ and you're going to heaven. You'll likely find this letter confusing and troubling, and it may create further doubts. John seems to recognize this possibility in the minds of his readers, and in the text before us today, he addresses that very issue of a Christian's confidence in God's presence. More on that later. But again, why is it that so many believers find this book difficult? I think that it's not just because it's written for Christians exclusively, but because it is written to shake them out of the slumber of their moral apathy. It's written to startle the believer who has become comfortable tolerating sin in his life, including the sin of not loving his Christian brothers and sisters. This Christian believes that he's going to heaven, believes in Jesus as a Savior, and believes that he lives a life that's morally superior to those around him. Yet his manner of life leaves all kinds of holes. He believes all the right things, but he doesn't do all the right things. In his mind, he's doing well enough. He's doing well enough, thank you. Besides, no one's perfect. In John's understanding of Jesus' teaching, that sort of Christian complacency is just wrong, and he tells us so. This Christian is not loving his Christian brothers as Jesus did, not even close. And he's tolerating all kinds of sins in his life, secret and not so secret. This letter is designed to wake him up, to reconsider his ways, and to start walking as Jesus did. There's several other New Testament books like this one. James comes to mind. 1 Peter, both of Paul's letters to the Corinthians hammer away at these same themes. With their calls to moral integrity, these books sometimes trouble us as children of the Reformation. We correctly champion sola fide, by faith alone. Faith alone as the means by which we obtain salvation. But we chafe sometimes at language that seems to imply we must walk in a manner worthy of a follower of Christ. Letters like 1 John have a target, a big word, warning, big word coming, licentiousness. Licentiousness is a word theologians use to describe this problem among Christians, especially those who, like us, believe and teach that once a believer is saved through faith in Jesus Christ as his Savior, he is eternally saved. And nothing he or anyone else can do will change that, because his salvation is in God's hands, which cannot change. That's what we spoke about. Many, many brothers spoke about this very fact, this wonderful, glorious fact of our salvation at the worship meeting this morning. The problem is that oftentimes believers who take that eternal security as a given then use it as a license to tolerate all sorts of things in their lives which are inconsistent with their faith. I use that word license, which is the root of the word licentiousness. And that word is helpful in aiding our understanding of the problem. What is a license? Well, in general usage today, we think of it in kind of a governmental sense, don't we? A license is a privilege given us by an authority, a privilege that we would otherwise not be entitled to. The most familiar license is a driver's license. Most of you probably have one in your wallet or purse. It represents a privilege that the state has granted you to operate a motor vehicle. That license, however, does not privilege you to drive that vehicle any way you like. You are required to operate the vehicle according to the rules of the road as mandated by the state. If you choose to drive according to your own rules, driving in any lane you like, driving at any speed you like, making turns and lane changes by your rules as opposed to the rules delivered to you by signals, guess what? You'll eventually have a policeman come alongside and pull you over. And this will eventually lead to serious penalties to you and probably, eventually, if you persist, the loss of your license to drive. Now imagine if it was impossible for the state to suspend that license. That no matter how you drove, you could still keep that license. Now you might have to bear some penalties, but you know, you can keep driving. How many people do you imagine would ignore the rules of the road, taking the chance that they get caught and pay a fine, but safe in the knowledge that they can keep their license and keep on driving? The ensuing problem we would have is licentiousness. And it's a problem in the lives of all too many Christians. It's a problem that deeply troubled the Apostle John as he observes believers not walking in the steps of Jesus Christ and even failing to love their Christian brothers and sisters. If that represents you, then John is your policeman. He's pulling you over, not to take away your license, but to urge you in the strongest way possible to correct that behavior that's not Christ-like. Why is it that so many Christians respond to this guidance either with confusion or sometimes even, I hear, with outright rejection? They're saying, oh, that's really not, that teaching really isn't for me. Well, I believe it's because we are so reactive against legalistic forms of Christianity that we are stumbled by these New Testament calls to moral integrity. In particular, in this country, many Christian denominations teach a works gospel. In essence, they teach that good works are essential to salvation. They're essential in that teaching to becoming a Christian, and that a failure to continue to do good works will jeopardize your eternal security. Two such very common traditions, Roman Catholicism, Pentecostalism, two traditions we often don't think are very much alike, are imbued with this kind of teaching. They're very much alike in that regard. And there are many other denominations out there with similar teachings. Perhaps you came out of a church like that. As a result, you may be very sensitive to overt calls to good works, reading everything in the Bible in light of that personal history of yours. Many evangelical Christians are stumbled by a stern call to moral uprightness, such as we find in 1 John and James, confusing them with a works gospel. And that's somewhat understandable, because preachers of a works gospel often use passages from these books to support their point of view. But that's not John's doctrine. John never doubts your salvation, and neither should you. Returning to my earlier statement, your eternal destiny must be settled truth in your own mind, founded on the promises of God, before you start this book. If you have any doubts about that, by the way, I urge you to come talk to me afterwards, or one of the other elders, or an older brother or sister in Christ whom you respect, and do it soon. We want you to have the assurance of salvation built on God's faithfulness, not on your faithfulness. When we rest in God's hands, we are indeed secure. But getting back to John, he's not doubting your salvation, but he is doubting that you understand the seriousness of tolerating sin, even those little habitual sins that have become a part of your life. Like the policeman who pulls you over for rolling through a stop sign, he's here to tell you that there are no little sins, that little sins are a big problem, and that we don't have to live that way. So when we read 1 John, we mustn't operate constantly in a reactive mode, looking for and reacting against a works gospel, because it's not there. What is there is the beloved apostle calling us to account for our behavior that's out of step with Christ, showing us just how seriously God takes it, teaching us to confess that sin and get back into fellowship with God. And that takes us back to the prologue, verses 1 through 4, chapter 1, which tell us that it's fellowship with God that he wants us to experience. Fellowship with him. Fellowship with our brothers and sisters. And we can break that fellowship through sin, but we don't break our salvation. And of course, that broken fellowship can be restored, and he's very explicit about how that happens, through recognizing and confessing our sins. And he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If any one of us sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's very clear. It's fellowship that he's seeking to develop in us, and he wants to see us rid of the sin which can break our fellowship. Well, I hope this little excursion's been helpful. If you have more general questions about the letter and John's approach to it, I'd welcome them afterward. Our passage before us is a transitional text. It's just 6 verses. It's clearly tied to and provides a conclusion to what has come before it. And in the last words, it provides an introduction to the theme that comes next, a theme that will pretty much take us through the rest of the book. As I prepared, it kind of became obvious to me that we had to read some of the verses that precede our text, and we had to read, well, at least one verse that succeeds our text. And as such, these preceding and succeeding verses reminded me of a musical prelude and a postlude and a nice main melody in the middle. So indulge my musical reference, which is in your outline, and let's get to it. As we read the prelude, which is, by the way, we won't make too many comments, but I really think we need to read all the verses that we were dealt with last week. Please keep in mind the issues we just discussed. So let's read. Well, it would help. I don't have a PowerPoint, as you've probably figured out by now. It's because we're going to largely stay within our text here. So you have your Bibles, open them to 1 John chapter 3. And let's begin reading in verse 11, which again was last week's text. And we'll read through 18 before we get started our text. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Yeah, the he there is Jesus. It's an emphatic pronoun there. It's Jesus. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Let's just take a moment to ask God's blessing on the rest of our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it. We pray that through your Holy Spirit, you'd make it clear and settle it in our hearts, that we may take it, with us. And through the Holy Spirit's work, change us. Continue to conform us to the image of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. In this prelude, John is bluntly reminding us which tribe we belong to. We don't belong to the tribe of Cain, those who hate their brothers, but to the tribe of Abel, if you will, those who love their brothers. This is why he reminds us that the world hates us, because the world is dominated by hatred, which leads to murder. We've passed from the domain of death to the domain of life. And this, again, John, this is just another example of what I was speaking about before. He takes for granted that that's where we are. Okay, he's not dealing with that coming to faith. He's taking it for granted. We have passed into the domain of life. And a powerful evidence of that transformation is love for our brothers in Christ. Any failure to love our brothers with a Christ-like love is cause of great concern to John. Why? Well, because as he opened this passage, he said, this is the message that you've heard from the beginning. Well, when did we hear that? In that great upper room discourse recorded in John chapter 13 to chapter 17, it begins with all the disciples present, including Judas. And soon after, Judas leaves the room on his way to betray Jesus. After he leaves, what was the first instruction that he gives to his disciples? First thing he says, after stating what's going to happen, that he's going to be glorified, he says, a new commandment I give you to the 11 that are left. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. This is the message you've heard from the beginning. This is not a new idea that love for one another identifies us as believers in Christ. It was voiced by Christ himself. How are people to know we are his, that we have fellowship with God, if that love is not there? It is the most fundamental characteristic of Christ, that he loves us, that he died for us. This is not the minor stuff of Christian living, just the salt and pepper that's on the table. This is the main course, that we love one another. This is the stuff that demonstrates we are different from the world and that we belong to Christ. And so our prelude ends with this great verse, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So now let's move on to today's text, the main melody, and let's read all six verses, and then we're going to come back and deal with them two by two by two. Verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Remember, we talked about early on in our study, there's a lot in there. This is our First John is kind of like a poem, and it's like every line is its own message, if you will. And these six little verses are no different. There's a lot to unpack here. John has been pounding the table over and over again in the previous two chapters about the importance of walking a walk that's consistent with our faith. And as he concludes this portion of the letter, and before he begins the next section that begins in chapter 4, he speaks of the Christian's confidence. Now, he no doubt knows that many readers, after what he's been teaching them, they are examining their own lives. And that's what he wanted. But that self-examination may lead to a crisis of confidence. Their own lives don't measure up. But instead of re-examining their behavior and changing their ways, some have responded by losing confidence before God. In other words, their conscience is troubling them. Their hearts are condemning them. Perhaps the accuser is attacking them from without to debilitate them. Let's read those verses again, 19-20. By this we know that we are of the truth, and we reassure our heart before him. And I'm going to change ESV, but I'm going to say it a little bit different. That whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. And I think that's a little more accurate translation. That whenever our heart condemns us, what's it say? God is greater than our heart. How to be sure among these feelings of failure that we are of the truth, that we can be reassured in God's presence? Remember this when your heart condemns you, John says, God is greater than your heart. He knows everything. He knows that you are his. The purpose of your self-examination is to bring you forward, not tear you down and take you backwards. Unfortunately, our consciences sometimes do that, and our hearts do that. Self-condemnation is not the goal. Self-condemnation is not the goal. This is a thought very similar to that expressed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14. I love this little passage. It's a little parenthesis almost in 1 Corinthians 4. Paul, and I'm going to read this to you, 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3, 4, and 5. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court, Paul writes. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God, or as the King James, lovely King James says, and each man will have his praise from God. We've got to be careful about, our hearts aren't always right. Our consciences aren't. Sometimes our hearts condemn us. And what Paul is saying here is, you know, God is my judge. I got to be careful. But sometimes I become very self-condemning or let other people condemn me. I have to remember that God is the perfect judge. This sort of self-judgment, this self-condemnation is not man's job, but God's. God knows everything about us. He knows the hidden things, not just our secret sins, which, by the way, Paul is not talking about here, but those private purposes of the heart, those righteous thoughts even, those loving intentions, even the ones that no one else knows about, he knows, and he'll commend you for it. You see, if your heart condemns you for falling short, remember, God is greater than your heart. You're in his hands, not in your own. That's a hard thing, but it's where we find confidence. He knows your faith in Christ. He knows your love for the brothers and sisters. Even when you fail to show it, he knows. And what a blessing this is. I may have doubts, but God doesn't. Isn't that the essence of our salvation, that it doesn't rest on my ability to perform? The essence of our salvation is not my ability to perform. Ability to perform depends on him. It doesn't depend on us and our ability. Let's look at verse 20, 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. John's just told us that our hearts are not good gauges of our position before God, but God is. So if our hearts don't condemn us, we have confidence before him. and can come to him in prayer, also with confidence. I have a quote from F.F. Bruce, who I think kind of really nails this thought here. When God, and this is this, when God, who is greater than our conscience and pronounces a more authoritative verdict based on perfect knowledge of us and all the relevant circumstances, he assures us of the forgiveness of our sins for Christ's sake. We enjoy peace of conscience. You know, the accusation of conscience, going on with F.F. Bruce here, the accusation of conscience must always be treated seriously, but only when it is overruled by the pardoning edict of God can its voice be properly hushed. In other words, our conscience can frankly kind of lead us astray when it is not overruled by the forgiveness of God. Going back to Mr. Bruce, the cleansing from every sin which the blood of Jesus' self-offering procures for us is, as the writer to the Hebrews insists, a cleansing of the conscience, having our hearts sprinkled from a clear conscience, the writer says. That word in verse 22, translated confidence and boldness in some translations, literally means freedom of speech. In other words, once our consciences have been sprinkled by the blood of Christ, such that they no longer condemn us, we have complete freedom to speak before God, before the throne of grace. These are not new thoughts. In fact, virtually everything we've read today in 1 John is a repetition of our Lord's words in John 15 and 16. We might just read a few of those passages. John 15, verses 9 to 14. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Sounds a lot like 1 John, doesn't it? This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And then verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And then in chapter 16, verse 23, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. Now that word abide that John uses both in the gospel and in his letter is his way of describing our ongoing fellowship with God. When we fellowship with God, resting our consciences in the knowledge that Christ's blood has redeemed us, we have freedom and confidence to speak to the Father and lay our requests before him. Well, let's read our last two verses in John chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandment abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. John has wrapped up verse 22 by saying God hears us because we keep his commandments. Well, what are his commandments? Is he really teaching a works gospel after all? And you note that he speaks one commandment. He says, this is the commandment. He uses singular. What is it? That we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another. Boom. There it is. The command is simply the gospel. You may never have thought of it as a command. But to believe in the name of Christ is God's command to the entire human race. Unfortunately, it's a command that is rejected by most and obeyed by few. And the second command is interesting. He doesn't speak of it as a second command. And to love one another. It is simply the new commandment that Jesus gave in that upper room, that we love one another, obedience to which identifies us as Christ's own. This verse is important because it's possible for believers of 1 John, or for the whole New for readers of 1 John and of the whole New Testament for that matter, to conclude that all we have to do to be a Christian is to love one another. Indeed, there are many churches which have walked away from the authority of Scripture, which question, in some cases, the divinity of Christ, but they still consider themselves Christian because they love each other. Simply reading this verse should cure us of that error. Believing in Jesus Christ and loving one another go hand in hand. Faith and love are partners in the Christian economy. One goes with the other, as Christ made plain in the upper room. And notice that we are to believe in his name, in the name of the Son of God. The name conveys not just a person, but his character and attributes, all that he is. We are to believe in God's Son, he says, the name of God's Son. Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. That's who we are to believe, not just this nice man that lived a long time ago. We to believe that he's Jesus, that he's also fully human, whose name means Yahweh saves, and the name Christ. He is the Messiah who is God's anointed. A Jesus who is any less than who he is unable to save and bring us into God's presence. We are to believe in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And that allows us to truly love our brothers and sisters as Christ did, sacrificially, willing to lay down their lives for him. In verse 24, John reiterates that these commands are the basis of abiding, that is, of fellowship with God. We must believe that in Jesus Christ as Savior, the basis of our salvation. And we must be people of love, because that is the character of Christ and the attribute that identifies us. If we fail to love, that is, if we sin, fellowship is broken. We must recognize our error, confess our sins, and fellowship is restored. Is there yet perhaps another source of confidence in God that we can have? Indeed, there is. By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. On this day, actually, this is Pentecost, the Christian calendar. This is, by my count, 1,987 years ago. This day, the Holy Spirit first indwelled God's church. Here John also repeats the teaching of Christ in the upper room, that we can know we have fellowship with God because he's given us his Spirit. Even when we sin and break fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin is evidence of his presence as he leads us to confession and restoration. And we have that great verse, which I'll leave for you to read again in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. When we believe, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Well, this leads us to the postlude. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Mention of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God in us, leads John now to one of his major themes in the final pages of this letter. We live not just in a physical world, but in a spiritual world. There's a spiritual battle going on there. And how wonderful that we have the advantage of the indwelling Holy Spirit. But we need to be careful, John says, that we are not led astray. But the false spirits and the false prophets that inhabit the world are all around, and we've got to test the spirits. That's the next part of our message. So, beloved, let's have confidence before God, knowing that he indeed knows our hearts. We rest in his love, in Christ's work, and in God's faithfulness, not in our own abilities. Our salvation is guaranteed by God himself. And the fact that your heart might condemn you doesn't change that fact. He has given us also the Holy Spirit as the ever-present evidence of that guarantee. We can have confidence in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. None of this is of us, it's all of you. As we sang this morning at worship, this is all you're doing. This is not ours. And how grateful we are to be participants in this great salvation. Lord, give us the confidence that even though we fall short, the confidence to know that we are yours. Let us indeed, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, empower us to walk as Christ walked, in obedience to the new commandment, to love one another as he loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name.